Okay. Enough caring about each other. Sit down. I just got some really good news for those of you who were, you know, taken aback and shocked that I'm standing up here and it wasn't Pastor Louis like you might be expected. I heard from Peter Briel that he was communicated to that Roy is my backup. So anytime you're ready, Roy. Yeah, okay. Buckle up. This should be fun. Now, be nice. Those are good eggs. You don't want to throw those. I have an admission to make, and I know nobody in here else in here has this problem, but of recent, my family and myself in particular have been binge-watching certain programs. Does anybody in here ever have that kind of problem? No? Nobody else? Okay, good. The program of choice has been the British Baker Show on Netflix. And it's amazing how if I watch home improvement shows, nothing happens. But if I watch baking shows, I get hungry. You know, you wonder how that happened. You know, you think one would affect both ways. But we're watching this show, and at the beginning of the second season, I'm watching this show, and there's this particular guy named Toby who's on this season. If you're into the show and you haven't watched this, I'm really sorry. But but I really liked this guy. It's like, this guy has character. This is cool and all that. And they're doing their final. They do challenges. You know, it's intense. It's crazy. They just come up, and apparently these British who's who bakers tell them what to make, and they don't know what they're supposed to make. Sometimes they do, and so they're supposed to make this cake, and this one guy, Toby, who I really liked, I'm like, dude, that guy, he's probably a youth pastor. You know, he's just, you know, he's fun, he's personable, he doesn't get down on himself. He's like, oh, yeah, I dropped that, so what? You know, and oh, I made it better, and he made it through the first two challenges, and he's like, okay, so maybe I can do this. And the last challenge, they had to make I forget what it was something in the oven. And roundish, I don't know. Anyways, it's... you can ask people who know what they're doing. But anyway, so he's making it, and he gets done, and it's right before he goes, oh, you got 10 minutes left, and they're supposed to, I think it was a cake or something, they're supposed to put icing on or whatever. And so, like a good baker, he, you know, they cut off some of the scraps, and he takes a bite of it, and he goes, oh, no. He says, why is it so salty? And little did he know that he picked up the wrong container and did not use sugar, he used salt, and that did not go over well in judging. And Toby was the first to get sent home, you know, and he's like, oh, wow. And I can connect with this because I distinctly remember, we have weird childhood memories, right? Stuff that you go, why do we remember that? I distinctly remember a baking opportunity with my dad. My mom was out of town. I don't know where she's on something. And I think my brother was like had a football game and was spending the night. So dad was like, yeah, what do you want? And so we had decided that we were going to be men and we were going to have biscuits and gravy. Okay? It's not hard. You know, just easy enough to make. So we get out and we're doing sausage and all that. So dad and I were making the biscuits and, you know, we put them in right time and all this. And one of the things I remember is the oven door shutting, and we're sitting there, and Dad and I give each other high five. Yeah, we can do this. We can survive. And when we opened the oven, we found out that if you mistakenly put in, I think it was baking soda instead of flour, you don't get biscuits. You get pizza. We went out to eat. We got pizza. So... you know, but this is, you know, it's unfortunate, but it is life, you know, and sometimes that happens in other realms, not just baking. It's when we attempt to do what looks right, but with the wrong ingredients, and we end up with something horribly wrong, like salty cake, or I don't even know what you call biscuits that are flourless with, it's just, I mean, it wasn't even, I don't know. It wasn't even I don't think the birds even ate it when we threw it out there. But anyways, you know. But we do this, and this happens in our society, and unfortunately it happens in our church. And one of the things that I was made aware of in an article I read a little while ago is one that I have a concern of, not just for our society as a whole or as the church as a whole, but our congregation. And I wanted to make us aware of it so that that this can be on our radar. And we can look at it. In 2005, a fellow by the name of Christian Smith and a co-worker, Melinda Denton, released a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. In their book, they coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I know it's before 12 o'clock, so hold your horses. We're going to go through those really easy. Those are big words. But basically, MTD is a system that is thought of that has infiltrated evangelical churches and Christianity as a whole, not just here in America, but all over the world. It is subtle and dangerous. In fact, upon deeper investigation to this, reading this article, it has infused itself more and more into the church than I believe we even realize. And I'd like for us to take a look at this trend this morning and compare it to Scripture. And as described by Smith and his team, moralistic therapeutic deism consists of beliefs like these. Now listen to these. See if any red flags pop up. A God exists, that can be little g or big g, first red flag, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, so God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most other world religions. Okay? The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven or wherever that happy place may be when they die. So, let's take a little time to break these down and make it easier to think about. The first term, moralistic. Okay, that's and the thing about it is it sounds good. But as we look at it, hopefully you will see along with me that there are some definite things to be cautious about. Not just cautious, but concerned. Moralistic, different sets of rules and regulations exist for different subsets. Okay? For a smart suburban congregation, the rules might be those of respectability and good manners. For a more liberal and socially aware or hipster kind of group, the rules might be more about ecology or the right attitude on human rights issues and the right political stance. For a conservative Christian group, the rules might be focused on being sexually moral, modesty, the right religious devotions, and not just like morning devotions, but the things that we do ritualistically. While none of the rules and regulations are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, the error is making the rules and regulations, or mistaking the rules and regulations for a real relationship with the Father. Moving on to therapeutic. Now that sounds very good, but it refers to replacing genuine faith with therapy. As in the moralistic part of the definition, the therapy takes many different forms, but at the heart of the problem is the need for a religion or faith to help me in some way. For a startup, community church, it might be all about recovery from addiction, advice on money matters, or help with parenting skills. For a classic suburban congregation, it might be therapy of feeling good about oneself or one's blessings, quote unquote, like, you know, how much money I make and that kind of thing. And using the church to get kids into a good private education or the right college or a good job. Another dimension to the therapeutic aspect is how we want our faith or religion to make us feel good, whether it's warm, fuzzy, charismatic worship or a high view on artistic beauty and the taste of ornate ritualism, things they do, or whether it's a feel-good sermon and sentimental music. We want our religion to be like our morning drink. Warm, comfortable and sweet. Now, there's nothing wrong at all with receiving a good feeling from our faith, right? We would all agree to that. But just as the rules and regulations do not make up our belief, so we must remember that our good feelings should not replace a genuine relationship. The good feelings are the enjoyment we get from acting on our faith, but they are not the faith themselves. And the final term, deism, is a belief that God, little g or big G, depending on your outlook, is out there and not really involved in our lives on a day-to-day basis. We believe that in a distant God, and that we don't have regular transaction with him, and because he is disconnected, religion reverts to a system of rules, regulations, therapy, and feeling good. So in short, moralistic is that God wants people to behave. Therapeutic, God wants people to be happy and well-adjusted. And deism, there is a God, big G, little g, but he made the world and left it alone. He isn't personally involved in the everyday lives of people. And on the surface, MTD doesn't sound all that bad. I mean, it's got good aspects to it. We think, wow, you know, in some aspects, if our society kind of did that, we might be better off, you know, because it would be good. But producing moral and happy people, you know, even though it sounds like a good goal, is not exactly what the Bible teaches. And so we have to ask the question, did Christ die just so we could be good and well-adjusted? Now, keep in mind, this concept of faith, religion, whatever, is the most dominant, growing religion in our culture today. It surpasses Christianity and Muslim in the way people think. It's non-committal. So I would say, in the words of the Apostle Paul, may it never be. May this not be all there is to Christianity. Because I think that God desires far more from us and for us than our good behavior and temporal happiness. Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem creation from the curse of sin. Well-behaved and well-adjusted people are not his goal and thus should not be ours. Now, I said not our goal. That doesn't mean that there can't be some adjusting in the process, but it should not be our goal. God's plan is complete and utter transformation, not just adjustment. Not just of humanity, but as of creation as a whole. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, when did this moralistic, therapeutic deism replace biblical Christianity in people's hearts and minds? Again, the book that published this article, when they did their findings, they were polling teenagers and young people, young adults, that were churched for the most part. So we have to ask, when did this replace the genuine thing? Well, when well-intentioned churches started spending more time telling kids, teens, young adults, and adults what they needed to do instead of telling them what Christ had already done. When we told them that they needed to obey right away, otherwise bad things would happen to them, like being swallowed by the great fish, like Jonah. So when we told them stuff like they need to be brave like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire furnace, and God will protect them. So when we made them memorize the Ten Commandments and told them to work hard to keep them. However, in our good intentions, we forgot to show the hurting that God still used Jonah after he disobeyed, and an entire city repented of their sin and turned to God. We neglected to point out to the scared that there was a fourth figure in the fire, the one like the Son of God's. We forget to tell the broken that Jesus Christ kept every one of the Ten Commandments perfectly on their behalf. So my question to us this morning is, how do we change this? How do we do what is right, not just what looks right? How do we make a cake that tastes like it's supposed to and isn't salty? How do we make biscuits that rise? Well, God has called out his people many times in Scripture for doing what may look or seem right, but is way off. Now, my wife will probably tell you, and she finds it humorous, that one of my hobbies is that I enjoy watching a good lawyer orchestrate his or her questions in a way that may seem innocent enough until the one being questioned realizes that they are now backed into a corner. I'll sit on YouTube searching for these things for more time than I would be willing to admit, watching a particularly good prosecutor that I like, and I've said before, one of the most terrifying phrases I could hear is, "Mr. Barrick, this certain prosecutor has a few questions for you." At which point I would stand up and say, "You're right, I did it, I'm wrong, book me, I'm guilty, as charged." Because they're so good at orchestrating these things. Well, Micah 6 is just such a passage. And as you turn there, so you can follow along and we can look at this, let's recall a little bit about what was going on. Micah was writing during Israel's catastrophic implosion due to the severe lack of godly leadership and obedience in the people. They had fallen to the Assyrian Empire. Micah's theme was twofold: the impending judgment on Israel and Judah, and the eventual restoration of God's people. And we pick it up here in Micah 6. Via the prophet Micah, a courtroom-like sequence is laid out where we see not just a prosecutor, but the judge laying out accusations about his people. In fact, the subheading in my Bible that I have here is "The Lord's Case Against Israel." Wow. Think about that for a second. Lock me up now, I'm guilty. Does God really have to state his case? But being transcribed or given to us through Micah, this is what he says, starting in verse 1 of Micah chapter 6. "Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and hills be called to witness your complaints. O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed and how Balaam blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Arcadia Grove to Gilgal when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness." What can we, and this is the rebuttal, what can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearly calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? And we'll stop there. We see here that God lays out his case, and it's all rhetorical, which means that he is presenting himself, he's asking questions, and everybody knows the answer. Nobody's in question. God is God. God has done faithfully what his character requires him to do. The fact that he is talking to his own creation, the people that he has given life, breath, embodiment to, seems so absurd. Yet he comes out and says, "What is it that what have I done to you? Why all the complaining?" And in this we see, because Micah is kind of the contemporary of Isaiah, and during this time there's just this roller coaster of, you know, the circular, "Oh yeah, we appreciate you did this. Oh no, we want to do our own thing. Oh, come back and save us." And you know, there's this roller coaster of commitment and all this, and God's like, "I don't get it. I made it pretty simple, haven't I? I mean, I've got the trees and the hills and all here. Ask them. They'll tell you." And the people respond with this exasperated yet arrogant reply, where they ratchet it up and they say, "What is it that we can bring to the Lord? Oh, God, you've given us, you know, you've come before us, and you know, you're right. You are holy, you're righteous, this is amazing. We have nothing we can say. So what is it that, what payment can we bring? If you come into judgment and drop it, what's my penalty fee? How far do we have to go?" You know, and they start off with, you know, burnt offerings. Well, yeah, that's kind of what's expected. You know, we already talked about that a long time ago, but you don't even do those right. You know, should we do it with even bigger things? Or wow, should we bring them thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of olive oil? You know, so they're kind of shooting back. Oh, how much do you require? You know, they get into this big argument. Well, what is it that we can bring that can satisfy you? Part of it, I think, is just them saying there is really nothing. And part of it's saying that, you know, throwing their hands up in the air and going, what is it you want? I mean, how much do we have to give, really? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? How horrible does that make God sound? Right? Oh, you look how mean you are. Would you require that we do this? Notice none of them. Well, we'll get to that in a second. But they offer their firstborn kid, you know, and say, is this what we're supposed to bring? Would that satisfy you? Would that make you happy? Now, we well know that there's people groups that had religious beliefs and all this and their system and their morals and all that, where they would sacrifice their firstborn child. So they're saying, well, these groups do this, you know, and they seem to be prospering. Is that what you want us to do? Is that good enough? And yet, God's reply is not a rightful condemnation, nor does he come back with an overabundant list of rules. Let's take a look at verse 8 there. He says, no, people. What the Lord has told you is good. This is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Could you imagine hearing that? I don't know about you, but do you have those mental conversations with God? You know, those prayer times in the car? That person in front of you has their blinker on? You know, life's really tough. And we start going through things, and you know, what, God, what is it you, this life is, I can't make these decisions. Life is hard. This is tough. What do you want from me? And deep down, we're expecting this rules list that we can either say, well, I'm keeping those, or, God, that's too hard. How in the world am I supposed to keep? That's not fair. And yet God does with me what he does here with them. And he says, no, you got it all wrong. Listen, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to check off lists. I want you to do what is right. And let's take a look at these three different things that he asks for. Okay? In my version, it says to do what is right. To some, it says, in some versions, it says to do justly. You know, and to act justly would have been understood totally by Micah's audience as living with the sense of right and wrong. Because in their time, they were considered, a lot of injustice was going on. And so, you know, this would have made a whole lot of sense to them. However, what I would caution is, in some versions, the term is used, seek justice, which is appropriate. But to me, that one can easily be taken out of context, because I think that's what a lot of times conservative groups will do. Not biblical groups, not godly groups, but conservative groups that claim this, they'll say, oh yeah, we're seeking justice, which says that it gives them a concept of enacting justice in or on others. Like, I'm going to seek justice, so that means I'm going to go out and I'm going to make justice happen on other people. I'm the God cop, okay? Which is absolutely not what this verse means or says. What this says is we're to act justly or to do what is right personally. In other words, this is a personal thing that I'm supposed to do. I am supposed to seek justice on me. I'm supposed to act justly. I am supposed to do what is right. This isn't something I'm supposed to be giving out to someone else. This is for me. I'm supposed to accomplish that which is right and in the right manner, regardless of the consequences. In contrast to the social norm, which may be culturally acceptable, or the majority opinion that morality is based on. Number one of the largest, most subtle growing religion is moralistic. You know, when you have that, you say, well, how can we even do this? We can throw up our hands, just like they did in response. Well, what do you, how am I supposed to do this? Okay? You know, Romans 3:10 clearly states, no one is righteous, no, not one. God, what am I supposed to do with that? You've said it. Nobody's righteous. And yet you've called me to go out and do right acts. You want me to do justice. Okay, you've already, you know, I'm already behind the eight ball. I can't do this. Okay? But I firmly believe that we can absolutely do what God has called us here. Not by our ability, but as it says later on in Romans 12:2, do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, the moralistic concept, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. It's pretty hard to do that without a personal God, right? If God's not personal, then it's really hard for us to allow him to transform our hearts and our minds to do what he is calling us to do. The next phrase that he says is to love mercy, or loving kindness, your translation may say. God expects his people to show love to their fellow man and to be loyal in their love toward him, just as he has been loyal to them. Just like he was saying here, what is it I have done? I have been loyal to you. What is it that you can bring against me? Nothing, because I am loyal in my loving kindness to you. Unselfish, unrewarding, loving kindness is countercultural. We try to fake it really well. We try to pull it off by things that we do, but really most of what we see, if it's not within the context of a biblical outlook, is self-seeking. We want to do this so people see us do this and then, you know, pat us on the back or something like that. It's not just a loving kindness that spawns from the Spirit of God within us. But even though this is countercultural, it is the essence of the heart of God. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. See, not only are we called to do this, not only are we empowered to do this, but we have an example in this, in our God, who does this for us and all men. Galatians 5, you know, loving kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, against which things there is no law. It's not about therapy, but how God can reach and touch others through me. It's just flat out not about me. And the final phrase there, to walk humbly with your God. Now, the walking humbly described is a description of the heart attitude toward God. God's people depend on him rather than their own abilities. Instead of taking pride in what we can bring to God, like it says at the beginning, what is it that we can bring to you, Lord? Verse 6 there in Micah. It's not about what we can bring to God. It's that we humbly recognize that no amount of personal sacrifice can replace a heart committed to justice and love. Why would we need to be humble when a being isn't even present? I mean, what would we need to be humble about if God's not even paying attention to us anymore, right? If he's a distant being, they call this in theology the watchmaker theory, where a God being created it, you know, put all the gears, wound it up, and let it go. And our little top is just spinning, and he walked away, and he's off watching biscuits that are rising or something while our little world's spinning. If no God's paying attention, why do we need to walk humbly? Right? We can walk however we want. But this says walk humbly. Praise God that he is present. Even in this verse, we find the command to walk with him. That verb in this verse is a personal, active sense of walking with him. Not continue to walk as you have been told long time ago where God had walked in the past. It's a walk with him presently, right now, personally. How do we know that God is a personal God? Well, it's evidenced by how he reaches out. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I was, not I have been in the past, but I am. I am personal. I'm connected to your past, I'm connected to your present, I'm connected to your future. In fact, I'm so connected to your present and your future that he is constantly pursuing us. And that is evidenced by the God who became man. John 1:14 says, "So the Word became human," or put flesh on, "and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory and the glory of the Father's one and only Son." See, he didn't just wave a wand and everything appear, and then we just kind of sit here like as a petri dish that he walks away from. He's been pursuing us in the fact that he created us. And then he wasn't satisfied with that. He came and he put on a costume like us and became like us and walked among us. As far as I know, there's no other God that's more personal than that. And not only does he pursue us, but he provides for us. And the greatest provision is this: it's salvation from our brokenness. And Acts 4:12 says that in him, he is the only one that can provide that. And being the only one, he pursues us violently and personally. And if we accept that salvation from him, he makes it so personal that he lives inside of us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Frankly, it's more personal than I am with myself. So, what do we do then? Our small group just finished a series on Right Now Media by a pastor in Texas named Pete Briscoe. It's a covering the book of Galatians. It's entitled Dancing Lessons. If you get bored, have time, want to, pull up Right Now Media, and you can go through it. It's a pretty good thing. Takes some time though, but it's worth the time. And although it's a longer series, we had a great time being challenged and stretched to remember that it's not about the rules, but it's rather the freedom to live in the way that God intended, that God created us. And just as a total, when you watch things on YouTube or if you go surfing, they always throw these ads up and capture. So just a total, ad space here. I would encourage you that if you haven't already, to check out one of our small groups here. If you're not a part of one, I highly recommend you do that. And also, if you haven't checked out the ministry we have with Right Now Media, there's a lot of good resources there. You can do that personally on your own time. Check both of those things out. But moving along, as a summary of this series, we finished reading, the speaker summarizes the contrast, or summarizes it by looking at the contrast in Galatians chapter 6. This is interesting. If you want to turn there and look at this, I'm totally stealing his little analogy from his lesson, but I loved it in comparison to what we're talking about this morning. Galatians chapter 6, there at the end, he contrasts his summary between verses 12 and 13 and then verses 14 and 15. And he talks about all the rules or the law or the things that we do, going back to Micah, verse 6, where it says, "What is it that we can bring for you? What is it we can do? What are the hoops that we need to jump through?" And then 12 and 13 of Galatians chapter 6 talks about some of the hoops that Paul was talking about in all of Galatians. It says, "Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised or to follow the law or to follow a set of rules want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. They don't want to stick their neck. They want to stand out for truth. They want to look good in front of others for following a list. Even those who advocate this circumcision or following the law or the list of rules don't keep up the whole list themselves. They only want to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples." In other words, they want this list of rules. They want to be able to throw it out, say that, "Yeah, I've done most of them. I've done more than other people, so look how good I am." And then when God comes as the judge and says, "Yeah, it's not about what you do," they're going to be sorely, sorely upset. But the contrast in that is how we live when we are in Christ. And that's in verse 14. It says, "And as for me, I never boast about anything except anything being things that I've done or things that I've tried or things that I have. I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me have also died. So it doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not, whether we follow rules or not, whether we have a list or anything or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. Now, the interesting thing that he pointed out, and he's more of a creative kind of person in the way he teaches the guy who did the series, is in your Bible, if you look there, and most translations, there is a space between verses 13 and 14. If you look in your Bible, you may see that. That's the dangerous, what he called, white space. It's where we have recognized that through Christ, we have freedom, and that there's no law that now, or list of rules that now restricts us. And so we are free, okay, to obey Christ, which goes into verse 14, to follow through. But that white space is the danger zone. It's where we put one foot in the freedom, and we say, oh, we have the freedom of Christ, but I don't necessarily want to follow through with obeying Christ. So I'm going to claim the freedom, but I'm not going to be transformed. And I live in this, like the Pastor Briscoe said, in this white space, that white space between verses 13 and 14. That dangerous thing where I say, I can make my own decisions because I'm given freedom. That's what the Bible says. I'm just going to stick with that, but not go any further. I'm not going to be transformed. And I'm going to live there in this white space. And what I would like to suggest is that MTD, or this moralistic therapeutic deism, is like the white space. In fact, at its best, it is the white space, which falls sorely short of what God intends for us and wants to bless us with. It's where we go around and we say, well, I want the benefits, I want the feel good from having the cosmic vending machine I call God, but I don't want to have to do anything because I'm afraid about what going there may do. Instead of embracing the blessings, and the blessings in the Bible sometimes don't look so pretty, right? We use that term a lot, I've been blessed and all this kind of stuff. Well, you think of people like Mary. She said, you're blessed among women. Is that normally what we think about? When people are going to say, oh yeah, listen, we're going to start rumors that, you had an inappropriate relationship and all this, and you're going to follow your life, your life, you're going to be following your son who people are going to mistreat and all that, and eventually you're going to watch them crucify him. You're blessed. But the reality of it is that blessing means fulfillment greater than we can imagine. That white space, that dangerous zone, which the moralistic therapeutic deism at its very best may look like, is much like being a church country club, where we show up, we pay our membership dues, and we feel better. It's merely achieving the concept of the American dream, where we can sustain ourselves to the point where we feel like we are we're in charge, and everything's good, and we don't have to worry about what comes in the future. But that's not what God intends for us. He intends for so much more. See, morals only go after the behavior. The gospel gets to the root of the behavior by addressing the heart. And for people to be transformed, we need to know, and they need to know, that we are sinners. We need to know that we are far from God, but that in his love and grace, he took on human flesh to rescue us. He's personal. And he called to teach them that Christ lived a perfect, sinless life that we could never live on our own. And we need to tell them that Jesus took the punishment for their sins and for what we deserve by dying on the cross in our place. And we need to assure them that Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin over death forever. We're to help people discover that they are part of a kingdom far greater than the world they can see. There's more to it than just being good. There's more to it than just feeling better. There's so much more to it than just some being that's out there. God wants to transform us. He wants to use us. He wants to fulfill us. And he wants to walk with us. He wants to dwell inside of us. That is starkly different than the status quo, moralistic, therapeutic deism that is the largest growing system of thought in religion today, especially in our North American culture. And this book was written back in 2005, where they polled mostly teenagers and young adults. But what has been found out is that it is pervasive in the church culture as a whole. And so we need to be, as a body, we need to be aware of that in our own lives. It has to start there. We need to do a spiritual check and say, is this what I'm living for? Am I living for this little system of rules and feel good and that kind of stuff? Or am I out there pulling off a Micah 6:8 where I am seeking to do the right thing, where I love and kindness, and I look forward to walking humbly with my God, my personal God? Let me pray for us as Ray comes forward. Father, I thank you for your word and your truth. I thank you for your love and your compassion. That as I speak these words that you've given us today, I know that you're speaking directly to me. And God, I ask I ask your forgiveness for walking into this trap. And I pray, Father, that you would ignite us through your Spirit as individuals and as a body to not come before you in frustration, shake our fists, and complain about circumstances of this life. So easy to do. I do it all the time. But yet it's so inappropriate because there's nothing that you owe us. There's nothing that we deserve. But yet you shower us with your blessings, with your compassion. What a wonderful gift that is. Father, I pray that you would help us go about sharing this truth among others that are at best embracing a deluded version. At worst, they're embracing a huge lie that will leave them empty. And worse off, it will leave them eternally separated from you. So God, help us as we follow through on this, as we look at this and we think about things that are happening. It's a reality in those around us. It's a reality in our own hearts. I pray that you would break us from this and that you would help us and that you would give us the joy of walking with you and following in the truth that you give us, in the amazement of your compassion in our lives. We ask all this so that you may be glorified and that your kingdom may be expanded. Not so that we can just feel better, warm and fuzzy, or help others feel better, warm and fuzzy, but so that truth will reign and people will see you. We ask this in the name of and through the example of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.